Good evening. It's good to see everyone here this evening. I'm pleased once again to have an opportunity to be among you here and teach a little of the gospel. We've got a new zapper here, and I hope I'm able to figure it out. Let's see here.
It's got an on off switch on
the okay.
Side. Let's make sure.
All right. Thank you. That's it. Helps if you turn it on. This isn't actually the title of the lesson tonight. But I guess this requires a little bit of explanation. My name is Les for the visitors that we have among us. But years ago, I'm actually named after my uncle, Les, whose name happens to be Les Wicker. Years ago, when the family and I were together more often than we are now, he now lives way down in Naples, Florida. But years ago, when the families were closer, when he and I were at family gatherings together, there was some problems with distinguishing Les from Les. So he became known as Big Les. And so, of course, I became known as Little Les. So a little less, a little less. That doesn't explain everything, but that explains a little less. Once in a while, when I see him nowadays, which is rare, he always tries to say, "No, you're Big Less. I'm Little Less." And, you know, so we have a little bantering about that. But what does this mean? Well, simply my playful way of telling you to say that I need to gracefully step down from my official evangelistic opportunities that I've been graced with for a while now. Not because, and I say I need to on purpose, not because it's not really my want. It's not what I want to do, it's what I need to do. And that is because my condition has gotten worse over the last year, and I have a condition called cervical dystonia. It affects my neck mainly. It wants to pull to the left and upward all the time, 24/7, and it's difficult to manage sometimes. And so I'm not as instant in season and out of season as I would like to be, and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and so at the moment I'm pretty unpredictable in that regard as far as the way I feel from one day to the next, and wasn't sure I was going to be able to stand up and do the lesson today. There were several that were right ready to have the gate opened, and they're like race horses, you know, just come out preaching. And I held the gate closed on them, and I'm sure that's very discouraging. You know, if you've been eating your barley you're there, you've been exercising, and you're ready for that gate to open and get going, and then somebody comes along and says, "No, let's just leave that gate closed." So anyway, appreciate Daryl and Brent both. And probably others being right ready to step in my place. But I've appreciated more than I can say the trust that you placed in me to do evangelistic work for this church. And I thank you for that greatly. I haven't accomplished all that I wanted to accomplish. I always think that I can do more than I can do. I don't know if you have that problem in your things. You plan more than you can do. You think more than you can do. And I'm that way. I think a whole lot farther ahead than I'm actually able to accomplish. And I plan more than I could do. But I also intend to, I'm not stepping down from evangelism. I want you to understand, I'm simply, I have to take some time to take care of myself. I'm afraid the problem with having two jobs is that you never have time, you know, for yourself. And I've sort of neglected my own health. And there's probably things that I can do that will help the situation. And so I plan to, you know, do what I can do toward to the end of the month, and then start off the new year kind of being a little bit more freed up from the agreeable burden of preaching the gospel or a personal evangelism as I have done. But as I say once again, I have no plans to quit. It just means that I'm going to do what I do a little slower and at my own pace. So, but I know that everyone here understands that. They know me, and I appreciate again the trust that you put into me to do the work. I'm not over much bowed down about these things that have beset me, and I don't want anyone else to be as well. I appreciate your prayers and your understanding, and I have more blessings beyond measure in my life, and not the least of which are the brethren that I worship with here. And I'll always be thankful for what you've done for me. I commend the lesson that Rick preached this morning in regards to personal evangelism and the fact that no matter who is or isn't a supported preacher at any given time, it is everyone's responsibility to take the gospel out. And so that's, I commend that lesson to you. And it'll be all our responsibility. And along with what Rick said regarding Joe Greer and his lovely wife, I'm very excited about their coming. And we can be in a position of encouraging him while he encourages us. So that works both ways, you know. We can help him along with him working with us. And not only do I... and pleased with the choice that we made, I'm also pleased with the attitudes that I saw among everybody without exception that said, you know what, I have a favorite, I favor this person or that person, but I will be happy if it's the other person. If there's a consensus among the group that it'll be this person rather than that person, I will still be happy. And there is a submissive spirit towards one another in the decision-making process. And I know that that spirit of submission and humility is precious in the eyes of God. And so I thank you for that. And I thank you for your understanding. That was a long resignation speech, so... Let's get on. If there's any time left, we'll get on with the lesson here. There's not much time left, but here we go. This is actually not what I was going to preach on, this particular subject. I had planned to go back to my series that I was doing before, but this, believe it or not, this has come up often. In the last several years, not only, well, yes, in my personal evangelism work, but even before then, the ideas that I'm going to express to you and talk about, you may say to yourself, well, nobody actually thinks that, or nobody actually believes that. But let me assure you, yes, people do think this, and people do believe this. The first number of points here that I will make are kind of a building up to some scriptures that I have personally been given as proof text for the ideas that we're going to set forth this evening. So as you can see here, Calvinism and other theological systems that accuse God of being the initiator of both good and evil. Five-point Calvinism's little-known assumption is that God predestinates both good and evil under the title or under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, so that the distinctions between God and the devil are confused, resulting in the false premise or idea that they are working together for the same end. And you say, surely nobody actually believes that. But I am telling you, I know people who do. I also know, incidentally, and Tristan and I were talking about this earlier, because he is known, and as I've known some people who are of a Reformed Calvinism, Reformed Presbyterian Church, and such things as that, that they believe that they have fixed Calvinism to one degree or another and have taken these kinds of ideas out of it. But my basic position on this is, if you keep the points of Calvinism, these are the inevitable conclusions that you're going to come to if you're consistent. And Calvin was consistent in many ways. He was consistently wrong, but he was consistent. And so here we go. Now, I'm going to go fairly quickly on these, so hold on to your hats. Much of the scriptures that I'm going to present, I'm just going to kind of use a few phrases from them. So you'd have to be really quick with your fingers and your Bible, or your fingers if you're using a pad of some kind, to go through these. But so here's the Bible disagrees with this blasphemous doctrine. God also disagrees, and a little less disagrees as well. So this is where we're going with this. God is good, and he made mankind to be good. He didn't make us to be evil. He made us to be good. And we are born good, not evil. And of course, that's one of the that's the first one of the 5 points of Calvinism, is total depravity. But we're not really going to talk. What I'm talking about tonight is a fairly narrow sliver of the whole doctrine of Calvinism. We don't have time to go in the whole doctrine of Calvinism, but we're looking at a small part of it and what is some of the inevitable conclusions of it are, that are extremely widespread, incidentally, not only in Presbyterian churches, but also in many other churches these doctrines tend to fall into, because I hear them, I've listened to preaching from a lot of various churches, and I hear the ideas being presented that are not necessarily Calvinistic in persuasion, as we might typically think. So God is good, and he created man to be good. First of all, let's just talk about God, and I'm going to run through these scriptures very quickly. God's creation was, as we know in Genesis 1 and 2, it was good, it was good, it was good, and it was very good, right? Everybody remembers that. Psalm 25 and verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. 34 and 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. 34 and 14 says, depart from evil and do good. 86 and 5 says, for the Lord art good. And 100 and verse 5 says, for the Lord is good. Many, many other scriptures that could be cited from the Old Testament. And here's a couple from the New Testament. Of course, 1 John. And I'm not going to read all of the verses, just the little pieces of them, just to get the idea here. It says, among those verses that are cited there, 7 through 21, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, for God is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that'll suffice for that scripture. And then in James 1 and verse 13 through 17, just a snippet of that, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And further on in the passage, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. So God is good. The opposite of good is evil. God is not evil. God is good. That's the point. Not only is God good, but God hates wickedness and the wicked. Now, I won't go into, if you want to ask me afterward what I think regarding the idea that we often say, and I hear people say quite often, that in regards to someone who is flagrantly sinful, openly sinful, and proud of it, we might say, as Christians, we might say we love the person, but we hate the sin. Well, I could talk about that a little bit, but I'm not going to talk about this at the moment. But God both hates wickedness and the wicked. And let me just cite these verses. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Psalm 11 and verse 5 says, "The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Psalm 7:11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Why would God create something that he hates? That does not make any sense. God cannot rightly hold people responsible for their sins if he is the one who made them sinful. That's another thing that simply is incongruent. It does not make sense. It's inconsistent with God's nature. If he creates the wicked, or it is he who predetermines the choices of men, which Calvin says he does, then he is necessarily creating evil and evil people. Now, there are some verses that we're going to look at that seem to say that. I acknowledge that. And we will look at them. And we will look at the context in which they are spoken. And we can see what is being talked about in those various contexts. But you have to really, really work hard and pervert the scriptures in order to make God the initiator of evil. But there are people that do it. God would, if all of those things were true, then God would then be a sinner by choosing the evil rather than the good. It would also make the role and the character of God little different from the role and character of the devil, which is why Calvinism is a damnable doctrine of demons and not of God. Here's a lot of scripture, and I know it looks like it will take a long time, but I'm going to go through these relatively quickly. God made man good and upright and gave him choices with consequences. And again, most of these scriptures, everybody I believe in here are fairly familiar with. So let me just cite kind of a little section of each of these. Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says, "Then God let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Verse 31 says, "Everything that he made was very good." Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 says, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes," or inventions, evil inventions. God made him upright, but he, mankind, has sought out many schemes. Mark 10 and 15 says, "Whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter therein." Well, now, if that little child is a sinner, how is it that we enter the kingdom of God like a little child? According to Calvinists, the little child is a sinner. An angel or person must be given the option to do good or evil in order to do good or evil. You cannot do good or evil if you do not have the option to do it. Your little pets, squirrels and the deer out in the woods, insects on the ground, they do not have the option to do good or evil. So they can't do good or evil. We can, because we've been given that option. Love and obedience can only come from free will. If love or obedience is forced, then it isn't real. And there are, of course, incentives to do each. Genesis 2, let me see. Oh, did I change that off? Didn't mean to. There we go. Genesis 2, this is the section of Scripture, of course, where God gave Adam and Eve a commandment. He said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden and the tree of life, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It is the serpent, not God, the devil, that is, that tempts Eve to sin and disobey God. It's not God, it's the serpent. Remember that. That's important. These are so many things that we read in the Scripture that that simply do away with false ideas and false doctrines. A whole lot of them are in the first few chapters of Genesis. You can just go back to Genesis. In fact, there's a whole website called Back to Genesis. You can go back to Genesis and you can clear up that stuff really, really early. And this is one of them. The woman chose against God's command to eat of the tree. She willfully disobeyed, and so did Adam. Then the many consequences that we're all familiar with came among them, and eventually physical death came. Didn't happen instantly, but it came. And the consequences of sin is death. And death came upon all because all sin, not because they inherited it, but because all sin. That's why we all die, is because we all sin, not because we're born sinners. Of course, we do inherit the death of Adam, and that's what we find in the New Testament. Death reigned through one, that is Adam. Adam's sin has affected everyone because everyone dies. But we're not guilty because we die. We're guilty because we sin. The next ones of these, beginning with Exodus 32, here relate to free will. And we talk about free will a lot here because it's important. This contradicts or is really free will is not really a part of Calvinistic doctrine among others. But Exodus 32 and verse 26, Exodus 32 is there after Moses comes down off Mount Sinai and the children of Israel have made this golden calf and all those things coming to pass. And then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whosoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." Just imagine that. Just imagine that scene. All these people. Here Moses and Aaron come down off the mountain. Moses is standing there. And, you know, they've made this golden calf. And Moses is standing there and said, "Whosoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." Now they've got a choice to make, don't they? They can either come to Moses, which means they're on the Lord's side, or they can stay where they are. And what does that mean? That means that they have chosen not to be on the Lord's side. They're on the other side. Exodus 19. Verses 3 to 6, you have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me. If. Deuteronomy 30:9-20, where I'm just going to cite a portion of this. Verse 15, we see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, that your God may bless you in the land. And then further on down he says, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and worship other gods, what will happen? You shall perish. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. What are you going to choose? What I want us to realize is all of these passages totally contradict the tenets of Calvinism, because God has already chosen everybody, and that is not the case. He has chosen us in Christ Jesus, and we could talk about that at length, but not in the way that this doctrine upholds. Joshua 24, verses 15 to 25, and again, this is a little segment of it. And if it seems evil, Joshua, this is the end of Joshua's life, and he's saying some things that need to be said to the children of Israel before he goes to his maker. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, in whose land you dwell. But what does he say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a choice that Joshua made. And he's saying, here is your choice. You can serve these no gods, these idols, in the land where you dwelled or dwelling, or you can serve the God which I serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a choice that he's making. Isaiah 1, I love Isaiah. One of my favorite books, and just so rich and so full of the Lord in the words of Isaiah. But he says there in chapter 1, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Well, I thought it was God who gave you that evil to do and that, you know, no. He says, cease that. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, what will happen? You shall be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we move on. Even angels had a choice. And there's actually many number of scriptures that we can go to just to prove that particular point. This is one of many. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains, etc. Angels sinned and they were cast out. They had a choice. God's righteous judgment and justice must not be confused with God's initiating evil or calamity. God has every right to exercise his perfect judgment wherever he sees fit. He is Almighty God. And now the passages we're going to start looking at in just a moment relate to this basic idea that where you see the word evil, it is most often, if not nearly exclusively, relates to God's response to the evil that is going on in mankind. And we'll see that. It is our sin that separates us from God's holiness. So Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, everybody knows this verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face. Well, who created evil? An elementary mistake, before we get to this slide here, an elementary mistake has inferred a whole wrong-headed theology that makes God a heavenly tyrant. Evil is not a thing like a tree or a rock that God created. He did not create evil like he created a rock or a squirrel or a bug or a man. Evil is that which is not in harmony with a divine order, that which is opposed to God and his purposes. Moral evil, incidentally, results in natural evil. And I believe it's Romans 8 we could look at regarding that. But humans and angels use free will to bring about evil, which is choices that are opposed to God's purposes and his law. So it's not something that God creates this thing, and there it is. No, evil is choices that are made by entities of free will that are opposed to God's law and purposes. So God ultimately deals with evil through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus. He became the victim, Jesus did, became the victim of the evil choices of man so that there might be victory over sin and death through his sacrifice. So ultimately, God dealt with the problem of sin. He gave us a remedy for sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. Of course, Romans 8, 37, in all things we are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, let's look at this slide here. I wrote here, let us examine the proof text for the doctrine that God creates evil. Now, as I said, I've studied with people in times past that actually cite every one of the passages I'm going to show you. So this isn't theoretical out there that I'm just, you know, making this up. No, I know that there are people that believe this because I've heard them with my own ears. So first of all, though, before we get into these texts, and we're going to do it relatively briefly and quickly if I can, but the Hebrew word ra, or something like that, translated evil in the following passages, which are all incidentally, for the most part, not all, they are King James Version. And I love the King James Version. And this is not any kind of, I'm not trying to cast a negative view on the authorized King James Version. It's just that the word that we're talking about, evil, is translated more often than not in other translations with different ones of these words. You can understand it, certainly, if you're careful, and if you read all the scriptures, you can understand it perfectly well through the King James Version. But as you see, bad, evil, adversity, affliction, calamity, distress, grief, harm, are all words that describe the word ra, which is the word used for evil. Okay? So these next number of slides relate to these proof text passages where people have assessed that God is the initiator, instigator of evil. And this is the first one. Isaiah 45:7 says, I make peace and create evil. New King James Version says, create calamity. The NIV says, bringing prosperity and create disaster. Now, does it say God creates evil? Well, yes, it does. What does that mean? Does it mean that he created evil like he created a rock or a tree? No, that's not what it's talking about. And here in Isaiah 45, in the context, Cyrus is God's instrument for justice. God has forgiven Israel at this point. And Cyrus conquers the Babylonians who hold them captive, or have held them captive. Cyrus gives the freed Jews permission to return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus also restored to them the stolen vessels of the temple. So God makes peace with Israel. Note the passage there. I make peace and create evil, it says in the King James Version. How does he make peace? He makes peace with Israel by forgiving them. That's how he made peace. Now, how does he make evil? Well, he makes evil by bringing Cyrus to be an arm of the Lord for destruction on the Babylonians who have been holding Israel captive. So he is making evil on them, calamity, destruction, disaster. You can see how all those words work together. They can be supplanted one to another to get this idea. But now this is one of the main passages that people want to use to say God is the creator of evil and blurs the distinction between God and the devil. So when we see a verse like this, we need to say, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't seem to jive with the rest of the scriptures. So what do we need to do? We need to look at it carefully. We need to look at the word carefully. We need to look at the context carefully and figure out what is meant by this verse. And the context pretty much always tells you what is being talked about. Romans 11:22. I don't have this one on the screen, but it says, behold the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Israel experiences both God's deliverance and his punishment through the history of Israel. All right, let's go to the next one here. Amos 3:6, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? Okay? New King James Version. If there is calamity in a city. NIV, when disaster comes to a city. God would execute justice upon Israel in this context, for the rich robbed the poor and treated them unjustly. The priests at this time worshiped other gods, etc. A lot of other bad things going on. Chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 says, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against, I will punish you. Why? Because he just wanted to? No, because of your sins. I will punish you for your sins. So this evil, this calamity, is coming because Israel had forsaken God. Verses 3 through 5 give a number of illustrations in the context. And he asked the question, do these things that are happening to you, do they happen for no reason? No. He said, no, there's a reason for them happening. The Lord brings disaster to a city because they deserve it in this case. Now that there may be natural disasters, we understand that the Lord does not personally bring to a city because of their sin. We can't always know that, incidentally. We can't always say it never happens anymore. But in this case, we can say it did happen because of their sin, because the scriptures tell us that it happened because of their sin. Now, note the totally different context between these first couple of scriptures and Job. But these are also used as proof texts for this idea that God initiates evil. In the King James Version, Job 2 and verse 10, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" Job says. New King James says, "Shall not accept adversity." NIV says, "Shall we not accept good from the shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Now, in this passage, Job doesn't know that it is not God who is ultimately bringing these calamities, evil, to his home. We know, because we have the inside scoop on it, we know that it is the devil who is bringing these calamities on Job. So the evil, the trouble there, we can understand. Satan, in verse 2, in chapter 2 and verse 7, smote Job with sore boils. Not God. God only allowed it. He did allow it. But Job's attitude was, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And ultimately, of course, Job was justified, and his faithfulness to God was commended at the end of that book. Got just a few more here. 2 Samuel 12:11, King James Version, "I will raise up evil out of thine own house." The NKJV, "I will raise up adversity against you." The NIV, "will bring calamity upon you." This is the description of God's consequences to David, King David, who had sinned. And God is not initiating the evil. Man is. In this case, David does. God exacts punishment. He responds to man's choices, whether it's good or evil. Otherwise, there is no end to the spoiled brats among mankind that never receive a whipping when they need one. Can you imagine a world where nobody ever receives any recompense for evil? Just imagine that. What kind of a world would it be? God is perfectly justified in bringing evil upon a man for his unrepentant murder and adultery. What would the world be like if God withheld his hand? And you can see that, of course, in the pre-flood world. Everybody was doing evil. And what did God do? God responded to what it said, it repenteth me that I made man. I'm sorry, he has become so evil, so ugly, so violent, so ungodly, that I wish I hadn't even made him. I'm going to wipe him out, except for a few faithful people, Noah and his family. God can do that. He's God. Let's see, Judges 9, verse 23. "God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem." That's the King James Version. The New King James, "a spirit of ill will," NIV, "sent an evil spirit." God's revenge against Abimelech for the slaughter of the 70, you remember this? The 70 of the family of Gideon. Gideon, the judge, God's appointed man. The righteous servant, Gideon, and judge over God's, and his judgment over them is altogether right. He says, "Revenge is mine, saith the Lord." Who are we to find fault with God? Who are we to be judges of the way God wants to handle the evil that he finds in the world? We can be no judges of God. What God does is right, because God is good. And everything that he does is right. And what we find here is God's judgment on evil people. Let's see. I think we've got just one more here. Thank you for your patience. I'm running a little bit long. I overlooked this one, incidentally, on my slides, but I'll just tell you. 1 Samuel 18:10, King James Version says, "The evil spirit from God came upon Saul." King James Version, "Distressing spirit from God." NIV, "Evil spirit from God." Saul, the first king of Israel, chosen by God, had promised, chapter 19, verse 6, not to kill David, but yet sought David's life. Saul has turned against David, the one whom God has anointed to be king. In chapter 15 and verse 11, it says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Why? "For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandment." Still, God never initiates the evil, but rather it is God's righteous judgment on the wickedness of man. He changes his mind because of it. Changes his mind. Let me see here. Okay, Psalm 78, last one. This is a psalm, King James Version, just a little segment of it. "By sending evil angels among them," the context is the plagues of Egypt. New King James, "angels of destruction." NIV, "band of destroying angels." This is a reference, apparently, to the plagues of Egypt. You can check that if you'd like. Yes, God did that because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He brought all those evil angels to do all of that destruction because Pharaoh was opposed to God and would not let the children of Israel go. God is not a fireman that goes about setting fires so that he gets to come and put them out. I've heard of firemen that actually do that, but God is not one of them. God does not do, he doesn't create stuff that is evil in order so that he can then fix it. That comes from the free choices of angels and men. He expects us to resist the devil. James 4:7, "We pray to God that he lead us away from temptation." Not toward it, away from it. Now, last little section here, read this scripture. Jeremiah 19:5. Now, this is in regard to Judah, not Canaanites, not the nations of the world. This is in regard to Judah. It said, God says, "They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for a burnt offering to Baal, which I did," listen to this, "which I did not command or speak," what? "Nor did it come into my mind." I never even thought about asking you to do that. Calvin notwithstanding. And that's the lesson. Enough preaching. Let God be true, and every man a liar. No man is in any position to be a judge of God. God is right. Everything he does is right. And his justice is right. And he has every right to bring evil, calamity, adversity upon mankind for his sin. And that is the case with all of these scriptures. It's not that God is creating evil like he creates trees and people. So I hope that was not unduly tedious to you. If you're here tonight and I can do anything to help you come to the Lord, come closer to the Lord, if you're willing to obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ, we'll try to make that happen as well. And come while together we stand and sing the song that has been chosen.